You know, for several weeks, I have been preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's not typically my practice to sort of preach through the Scriptures phrase by phrase by phrase by phrase, but that particular passage of Scripture lends itself to that. And I don't know if you remember this, but I used as an illustration kind of a road trip, or the kind of road trip where you go to see grandma and grandpa, perhaps, or some other relative or close friend. And because you repeat that trip so many times, you see new and fresh details again and again and again, because you've been down that road in all the different seasons and at different times, and in rain and in snow and in sunshine and sleet or whatever. And so this road trip has been an analogy for me going back and forth through 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 4 to 7. And we've read it repeatedly, and I've picked out phrases to expound upon week by week by week. And then another illustration that I used was that there were some guardrails, because very clearly, starting in verse number 4 through 7, there are some things that love is not. You know, love is not arrogant, and love is not rude. And those are like guardrails on our little road trip, keeping us from falling into the ditches of arrogance and pride and irritation and rudeness and those kinds of things. Well, keeping with the analogy or the metaphor of a road trip, today we're going to take a detour. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. This is a purposeful detour. There is some small connection from this passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but we're not going to get to that part until the very end. So just kind of hang with me, and I'm going to preach on John chapter 5 and the story that is included here. And then we'll see several applications from it. By the way, there's an outline in your bulletin if that helps you. And then we will end back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. So John chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, and I'm going to lead our reading all the way down to verse number 18. So John 5, verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse number 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Verse number 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I wonder if we could just pray for a moment. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize just the power of Jesus and the glory of Jesus as he speaks and a man is healed. He commands, and not only the man obeys, but the disease obeys and is healed. Lord, we want to catch a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus today in his mercy upon sinners. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon us, that we would see this majesty and we would worship you because of it. We pray that if perhaps for the first time someone sees the majesty of Christ's mercy today, that they would cast themselves upon that mercy and that they would put their whole faith in Jesus for their salvation, for their cleansing, for their spiritual healing. May it be today that you would meet with us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 5, of course, follows in a context of the first four chapters of John and what follows as well. But this is the first instance of opposition in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first time that he receives opposition from the Jews. Now, he's been involved in another feast of the Jews. There have been some other things that have gone on related to a feast. But every time a feast is mentioned in the Gospel of John, except for this one, it's always explained. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's the Feast of Passover, or whatever. But it is interesting that Jesus would go to Jerusalem often for these feasts. He certainly is in Jerusalem here. And there is something ominous. There are two very ominous places in this passage because it is the first time that he receives opposition. First of all, the fact that he goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the heartbeat of the opposition against Jesus. And when it says down at the very end of verse number 9, "Now this day was the Sabbath," oh, you can just kind of hear it coming. Somebody is going to object. Somebody is going to oppose Jesus because of what is happening here, what he is doing on the Sabbath. And so there is a sense in which a storm cloud is gathering around Jesus. And within just a few chapters, there is going to be direct and dire opposition against him. There are serious storm clouds, and there is Jesus, if we were to sort of imagine this like a movie. There is Jesus, as it were, shining in his majesty, shining in his power against this opposition. God allows the backdrop of the storm for Christ's majesty to shine through. And so today our focus is going to be on the majesty of Jesus Christ revealed. The majesty of Jesus Christ. And it is revealed primarily in his mercy on this man who he heals. But we're going to have to back up just a little bit because, and this is where you can start following your outline. Number one, the majesty of Jesus is divine majesty. The majesty of Jesus is divine majesty. So Jesus makes a specific claim to deity in a Jewish context, beginning in verse number 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Now, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, verse number 18, "because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, you have to understand these things in a Jewish context. In a Jewish context, Jesus is very, very clearly making a claim to a unique relationship with the Lord, with the Father. He's making a claim to have a unique relationship with God. In the Jewish context, and I've said this many, many times, God is not referred to as Father in the Old Testament, but very, very infrequently. However, God is referred to as Father in the New Testament about 200 times. And so something kind of changes. And in the Old Testament, the Jews were so absolutely very, very careful to hold God as sacred and divine and to recognize the great gulf between humanity and divinity that they, well, as you probably know, they didn't even speak the divine name out loud. And when they often would be so absolutely careful when they wrote it down. So the word that we pronounced as Yahweh, and sometimes in years gone by it was pronounced as Jehovah. They didn't even pronounce that word. They were so careful to draw this distinction between divinity and humanity. And Jesus, for them and from their perspective, Jesus is blurring these lines. How can this be? This is on the very edge of blasphemy. Indeed, for them it was blasphemy because he is claiming equality with God. Now, I think we have to recognize that if we read through the New Testament, Jesus doesn't go around Palestine repeatedly claiming to be God. He claims to be God, but he does so in a very Jewish context, and the words, "I am God," don't sort of roll off of his tongue rapidly and frequently. He does say in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, "I am." And of course, the Jews and we refer to God as the great I am. And that, boy, they were just as mad at him in John chapter 8 as here. And so he does claim to be God, but he does so in a particular way, in a particular context. And because the Jews did not refer to God as our Father very frequently, and they always made it very general, like if they ever did it at all, it was God is, you know, sort of our Father as a nation in general. But here Jesus is very specifically saying, God is my Father. And in doing so, that was in verse number 17, in doing so, he is claiming a special and a unique relationship with God. And they understood it, at the end of verse number 18, that he was making himself equal with God. He was claiming equality with God in his nature. And so, here's kind of a couple of things that are going on. Think about the history of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was marked, I mean absolutely marked, by certain epochs in their history. And one of them, of course, would have been the Exodus. One of them would have been giving the law at Sinai. Another one would have been the kingdom of David starting and the Davidic kingship, the Davidic kingdom happening and then carrying on and all of these sort of other things that marked the kingdom. But one of the things that marked Israel so amazingly in their history and so deeply in their history was the Babylonian captivity. And these Jews have that Babylonian captivity in the back of their mind. And why did God send them into Babylon? Why did God send them into captivity? Well, because of their idolatry. So they were worshiping someone or something other than the one true God. And what Jesus is saying here, it's not only blasphemy to them, it's idolatrous to them. That he is equal with God. How could that possibly be? And they also went into the Babylonian captivity because they refused to keep the Sabbath. So God specifically tells them the length of the Babylonian captivity will be about 70 years so that your land will get all of those Sabbath year rests that they had been skipping most of their history. The land's going to get it all at once. And so here Jesus is, as it were, poking them in both eyes. He is, to them, violating the Sabbath, and he is claiming equality with God. He is violating the Sabbath, and he is introducing what to them is blasphemous idolatry. In a sense, what he is doing is he's talking about the Sabbath. When he gets to verse number 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am also working." There was kind of an internal debate among the Jews. This is kind of interesting and almost humorous. There was this internal debate among the Jews about whether or not God kept the Sabbath. Think about it, right? If you were Jewish, what were you supposed to do on the Sabbath? You know this. What were you supposed to do on the Sabbath? You're supposed to rest, right? You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. And there was even a specific rule about how far you could walk. Right, you could only walk so far, and that was measured according to back in the day when they were in the wilderness, and the furthest tent from the tabernacle, that's as far as you could walk. And most people were closer than that, so they didn't have to walk any further than that either. So there's all these rules about how far you could walk, and they got really technical. I just heard someone talking about it yesterday, where that If you walked that far, but you carried a sack lunch and you put it down on the ground, well, that's your new home. That little space right there, that's your new home. And then you could go that far again. And I guess if you put down a second sack lunch, you could go that far again. And so they found all of these ways to kind of get around all of these details and these rules. But boy, they're upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. You know, it's just, oh, come on. But part of the theological debate, and by the way, I've been to Bible college. I've been in some of these kinds of debates before too, you know, not exactly this one. But part of the theological debate was, in the days of Jesus, was, well, what about God? If God takes a day off, the universe is going to collapse. So does God rest on the Sabbath? And they had all kinds of ideas about this, and they finally, some of them finally came up with the idea that God does work on the Sabbath. Essentially, his work of creation is ongoing by sustaining the creation. God's work is ongoing. He does work on the Sabbath, but nevertheless, God does not break the Sabbath. So if you have that context, when Jesus says, you guys all know that my Father works on the Sabbath, and I am working too, that's a big deal. He is saying that the Father is the only exception to the Sabbath rules except me. That's what he's saying. He is claiming absolute equality with the Father, not just by using the pronoun my Father, but by saying, we all know God keeps working on the Sabbath, and because I am equal with God, I can also keep working on the Sabbath. He is saying that he is God, and they are, they're upset. They are very, very ticked off. And Jesus makes this claim in this kind of way a number of other times in the Gospel of John. So in John chapter 8, as I've already mentioned, he says that before Abraham was, I am. They are completely upset with him for doing that and tried to kill him. But perhaps you could turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse number 30, Jesus says this. Perhaps we should just start back at verse number 29. He's talking about his disciples, and he says this, my Father who has given them to me, those who believe in Christ, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So here Jesus says, the Father and I are one. He is making a claim that they are united in their very divine nature. That when God has the followers of Jesus in his hand, in some sense, Jesus has the followers of Jesus in his hand as well. I and the Father are one. He makes a claim that in his nature, he is absolutely equal with the Father, that they are united in their nature, in their divinity. There are other reasons in the New Testament that we should believe in the divinity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them would also be in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, we know that the Word is this sort of proper noun referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, is God, and forever will be God. Jesus Christ is God, according to the New Testament. Another reason, sort of another plank in our platform for believing that Jesus Christ is God is that he was born of a virgin. This miraculous birth there to sort of shine a spotlight on his divinity. And then throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord. is referred to as Lord. That is the Greek word kurios, and the Greek word kurios was used in the days of Jesus to translate the word Yahweh from the Old Testament. And so here, time and time again, Jesus claims to be deity. He claims to be one with God in his nature. The scriptures in John chapter 1, this apostolic witness says that the Word was God. He is born of a virgin, and then he is frequently referred to, both in the Gospels and in the epistles, as the Lord. He is the Lord. He is God. Even in our narrative this morning, Jesus demonstrates his deity. He knows the man's condition. He understands the length of the man's illness. He heals the man with a command. By the way, when I'm teaching Awana kids or dealing with children at all, I ask them, when we're talking about Jesus, why did Jesus perform so many miracles? He performed miracles to demonstrate again and again and again that he was God. And so once again here we have this illustration of Jesus' deity, his divine power, with the command healing this man from his many years of illness. Now, the deity of Jesus Christ is important. The deity of Jesus Christ is important, and it is important for many reasons, but let me just at least highlight a couple of them this morning. First of all, for Jesus to be a substitute sacrifice for us, Jesus had to become a man. He had to be like us to substitute for us. But that sacrifice would only be effective if Jesus was divine. There needed to be infinite payment made for our sins, for the sins of all who would believe. And so that for there to be enough power in his sacrifice to cover all of our sins, he needed to be divine. So his divinity is important because his sacrifice needs to be effective, and his sacrifice is effective for us. So the majesty of Jesus is divine majesty, and that is the point that the Jews take away from this. They hate that, but listen to me carefully. We should rejoice in it. We should rejoice in the fact that Jesus isn't just some great guru from the past. Jesus is the unique God-man. Jesus Christ is divinity in the flesh, showing us the very nature of God. We should rejoice in that. We should sing because of that. We should glory in it. We should glorify Christ because of his divine majesty. And then number two, the divine majesty of Jesus is seen in his authority. It is seen in his authority. And this comes out in a number of different ways. First of all, as I've kind of already mentioned, the disease obeyed Jesus. Whatever it was that was causing this man's paralysis, the disease obeyed Jesus. The man got up and walked, took up his bed and walked. Jesus didn't back down from the challenge of the Jews. In fact, Jesus is absolutely in charge here. He has authority over all of their religious scruples. He's God. He made the Sabbath. And so, consequently, we see his divine majesty in his authority. And one of the things that we see, and this is particularly true in the Gospel of John, but throughout all of the Gospels, we see Jesus' divine, majestic authority in how he points his life towards the cross, and there's nothing anyone else can do about it. Jesus Christ provokes the Jews at just the right points to get all of the sort of machinery in motion so that they will be ready to kill him at the right time. Jesus Christ really starts that, at least in the Gospel of John, right here. He starts that right here. The process that takes months and years to come to complete fruition, Jesus starts that right here. He is in authority over what we call the plan of redemption that takes him from the cradle to the cross. And these Jews, in their rebellion against God and in their hard-heartedness, they are a part of that plan, and Jesus is in charge of that plan. So the divine majesty of Jesus is seen in his authority. Number three, the divine glory of Jesus is seen in his compassion. It's seen in his compassion. And I mean specifically his compassion on sinners. His compassion on sinners. Many commentators believe that Jesus specifically chose to heal this man because we know that gathered in this Bethesda, in the colonnades of Bethesda and the pool there, around the pool, there laid a multitude of invalids. A multitude of invalids. And Jesus walked in and he only healed, as far as we know, at this time, one of them. This man who had been there for a long time. But many commentators believe that Jesus specifically chose to heal this specific man because of who he was. And that basically he was ornery and crotchety and rascally, and that he deserved his disease because of a specific sin. And here's some of the text that kind of point in that direction. So if you look down at verses 6 and 7. Look down at verse 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" And, you know, sometimes our children do this to us. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another one steps down before me." Jesus asked one thing, and he answered another thing, right? Jesus asked, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man gave an excuse why he hadn't jumped in the pool fast enough in the past, right? And so he's a little bit irritable, perhaps, and let's give him the benefit of the doubt. You know, when we are in physical difficulty, we often are. But nevertheless, he doesn't directly, he kind of challenges Jesus about why he's not already been healed, instead of just directly answering Jesus as, "Yes, for goodness sake, absolutely I would love to be healed." And then maybe go into the details later. And then in verse number 13, take a look at that. "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place." Now, I don't know about you, but if you had been healed of not being able to walk for a long, long time, if you had been healed of this paralysis, of not being able to walk, this lameness, after many, many years, it doesn't matter if there's a crowd or not. I think maybe we would go and find out this person who had healed us. And of course, when Jesus wanted to hide, he could hide, right? And when he wanted to withdraw, he could withdraw. But nevertheless, he doesn't seem to be ready to even go and find out Jesus' name. And then look at verse number 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" When Jesus says that kind of thing, "sin no more," and especially when he says that nothing worse may happen to you, it is very often because the disease was a direct result of a specific sin. Now, we, of course, don't know the details of this man's life, but that verse seems to point us in the direction of the conclusion that his sin had resulted in a specific illness. Now, we can't know that absolutely for sure, and very often that's not the case. In fact, one time the disciples asked, "Who sinned, right? This man or his parents that he should be born blind?" Remember that story? And Jesus says very specifically that time that he was blind so that God could be glorified in his life. So this is certainly not always true, but it seems like when Jesus comes back after healing you and warns you that if you sin again, something worse is coming your way, that very possibly the original illness was a result of a specific sin. Ultimately, in verse number 15, he finds out who Jesus is in verse number 14 because Jesus reapproaches him. But in verse number 15, he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. It seems as if he could get the heat off of him about breaking the Sabbath by putting the heat on Jesus, he's more than willing to do so. He did not deserve this healing. Even if he was not rascally and ornery, he was still a sinner. And he did not deserve this healing. So we see the divine majesty of Jesus Christ in his mercy, his compassion on this guy who certainly did not deserve it and apparently did not deserve it for a number of different reasons. Number four, the divine dignity of Jesus is seen in his sovereignty. He chose to help this one man out of all of the multitude of invalids that were there, perhaps, as I have already said, because of this man's just ornery personality and his specific sinful lifestyle. Jesus goes and has mercy on him, so that he can be a display of the sovereign, undeserved mercy of God. He goes to see this one. He chose him specifically. He initiated conversation with this man. He gets rebuffed by this man, but he heals him anyway. It's almost as if God or Jesus chose to heal him because he didn't deserve it. If you were to turn over to John chapter 6, just glance down at verse number 44. This reality is true for all of us. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So when we kind of translate this over to the fact that we also are sinners, and although we may not be paralyzed, we do need the very healing of our souls. In fact, we need to be raised from spiritual death. We don't come to Christ for that salvation because we're smart enough, because we're clever enough. We come because the Father draws us. Jesus Christ consistently resisted those who saw themselves as righteous enough. And he consistently welcomed those. He welcomed those who were either sincere seekers or who were social outcasts. He often welcomes them. So think about this. We've started our message today in John chapter 5, but think back to John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she appears to be a social outcast in that community. And Jesus is more than welcoming to her. He's honest with her, but he is more than welcoming to her, and he shares with her the truth of the gospel. Think back to John chapter 3, where Nicodemus approaches him at night. And although Nicodemus seems to be a little bit wary and a little bit tentative because he does come at night as a ruler of the Jews, but nevertheless, he is an honest seeker. He's sincerely wondering about Jesus. And so Jesus welcomes those kinds of people, but he gives the stiff arm to the religiously proud. So how do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you glad that Jesus welcomes rascals? And are you willing to admit that that's me and that's you? And then, number five, the divine grandeur of Jesus is seen in his love. It is seen in his love. You know, I've been preaching away and preaching away and preaching away on Christian love, on Christian love. And I've tried to remind us from time to time. I've tried to remind us that, well, our love is an overflow of God's love to us. And we can never forget that. And we see Jesus in his loving this man. We see Jesus, here's a rascal, a scoundrel who doesn't deserve it. I mean, he's not especially nice, perhaps, but Jesus loves him anyway. There are times when Jesus would know that someone was going to reject them, and the scriptures say that he looked at them with compassion. He looked at them with love. He loved the crowds. He loved the individuals. And so I've taken this detour for this specific purpose to show us that Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I know that we need this reminder as we sort of sit under the conviction of, no, sometimes I am rude and sometimes I am arrogant and I'm not often very kind like I should be. As we sit under that conviction from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we're not as loving as we are called to be as Christian people, we need to once again glance at, we need to gaze at, we need to glory in the amazing love of God. Because if you're a Christian today, if you are a believer in Christ today, you are this scoundrel. You are this rascal. And so am I. We are the undeserving recipients of the amazing love of God. And that's where we can just show here on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7 again. Love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, folks, next week, I intend for us to preach on and to listen to verse number 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And you could put Jesus in that verse. Jesus bears all things. He put up with these Jewish opposers. He put up with this rascally man who turned him in to the authorities. Jesus believes all things, and we'll talk in more detail about what that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus was gullible, by the way. But he knew that this man could be healed despite his rascality. He knew that this man could be transformed. He knew that you and I could be changed by the grace and power and the love of God. Jesus lived a life of hope, and Jesus endured because of love. Jesus endured a life of difficulty brought upon him by sinners like me and you, and a death of sacrifice also for me and you. That is Jesus. This expression of love. Perhaps Paul the Apostle could have written no better description of Jesus Christ than these verses. In Christ's patience and kindness, his lack of arrogance, his lack of rudeness, his not rejoicing in wrongdoing, his rejoicing in the truth, and on we could go. And the best demonstration of that love is climaxed at the cross. It is there that he paid the price for our sins. It is there where true healing, true spiritual healing from all of our spiritual diseases was purchased there upon the cross. My friends, the call today would be for ourselves to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ if we have never done so, and if we have, to worship Jesus Christ because of the majesty, the divine majesty of Jesus displayed in his mercy and love. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the eternal plan of salvation. But Lord, we also thank you for these little microcosms of the gospel, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this picture of a man, an undeserving man, healed from a physical disease. And in it, we see a picture of our souls being healed from every one of our spiritual diseases. And we are so very grateful. Help us, Lord, to gaze at the majesty of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to rest in the love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the glory of our Savior. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.